Okay, let's prepare ourselves in our usual fashion. We have a few moments of silent prayer, opportunity to name privately to God the Father any unconfessed sins, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to be here to study your word. We're so thankful that you have preserved your word, and we have the grace system of perception to understand it. And we pray that you will help us to remember what we're learning in 1 Kings. They're more than just stories. There's so much to learn and apply. So we pray that you will help us to concentrate fully under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. For we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. It's been nearly 3 weeks since we were in 1 Kings. So, you can turn in your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 22, which is the last chapter. However, it is a long chapter. We're going to begin this morning in verse 29. 1 Kings chapter 22 and verse 29. You'll remember that there are three main characters in the first part of this chapter. That would be King Ahab, which was king of the northern kingdom named Israel. King Jehoshaphat, that was king of the southern kingdom, known sometimes as Judah. Then you had Micaiah, who was a prophet. And Micaiah had warned King Ahab not to go up to go to Ramoth-Gilead and do battle against the Arameans, also known as the Syrians. Well, he didn't pay any attention to Micaiah. And he also drew King Jehoshaphat into his web. He was invited up and was wined and dined. There was a great banquet, and the king of the north, Ahab, asked him to join him in this endeavor. And King Jehoshaphat, which was a good king, made a mistake and decided that he would go along and align himself with King Ahab, which was simply the most wicked king of all of the northern kings, the kings of the northern kingdom, up to that point, and that is saying a lot. There were some real doozies, and he was the worst of the bunch. That gives us a little background, so we'll start now with verse 29. So the king of Israel, that would be King Ahab, and Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, went up against Ramoth-Gilead. The king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, "I will disguise myself and go into battle, but you put on your robes." That would be his kingly robes. So the king of Israel disguised himself and went into battle. Now, it's surprising that someone would have the nerve to say that anyway. But what's even more surprising is that King Jehoshaphat went along with the idea. I don't know how he sold this, but he had to be quite a salesman. "I'm going to dress up like a regular soldier so they won't see that I'm the king. I don't want to be a target. But you go ahead and wear your kingly robes." Sound like a deal for Ahab anyhow. And so King Jehoshaphat went along with it. Now verse 31. "Now the king of Aram had commanded the 32 captains of his chariot, saying, 'Do not fight with the small or great, but with the king of Israel alone.'" He was trying to have the leader killed, and he surmised that if he killed the leader, then the rest of the army would scatter, and he was right in that. Verse 32, "So when the captains of the chariot saw Jehoshaphat," the reason they saw him and marked him was that he had the kingly robes on, "and they took him for the king of the north, King Ahab. So when they saw him, that is Jehoshaphat, they said, surely it is the king of Israel. Well, it wasn't the king of Israel, it was the king of Judah. But they thought it was the king of Israel. And they turned aside to fight against him, and Jehoshaphat cried out. Now, I want you to underline that cried out. We're going to come back to that in just a moment. He cried out. And when the captains of the chariot saw that it was not the king of Israel, they turned back from pursuing him. Now, there's some speculation as to what did Jehoshaphat cry out. Did he cry out his name? Did he say, hey, I'm King Jehoshaphat, I'm not Ahab? Well, I don't know. We'll see in a moment. Did he yell out a yell that was known to the Arameans as a battle cry from Judah? These different armies had somewhat of their own battle cry. You'll remember in the War of Northern Aggression that's called the Civil War, or the War Between the States, the South had what was called a rebel yell. And they said it would send shivers down your spine. Well, is that what he did? We'll see in just a moment. But why did the Arameans back off anyway? They were the enemy of both King Ahab and King Jehoshaphat. So why did they back away? They had pursued him. Evidently, they got close enough to where they surely could have done him harm. Well, to get the answer, we have to go to 2 Chronicles chapter 18. So put something in your Bible here in 1 Kings. After 1 Kings, of course, you have 2 Kings. Then you have 1 Chronicles, but we're going to 2 Chronicles chapter 18. And verse 31. 2 Chronicles chapter 18 and verse 31. Now, when I take you to verses like this, it'd be a good idea to put the reference that we just came from in 1 Kings, because these correlate. They accompany each other. So if you're ever in 2 Chronicles, you can get more information on this subject that's in this verse. In 1 Kings chapter 22 and verse 34. So, 2 Chronicles chapter 18, verse 31. So it came about when the captains of the chariot saw Jehoshaphat that they said, it is the king of Israel. And they turned aside to fight against him. But Jehoshaphat cried out, and the Lord helped him. In other words, he cried out to the Lord, and God diverted them from him. That is why he was saved, because he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord helped him. So it was the Lord that came to his rescue. There's a similar account of this with another king of the southern kingdom that was named King Abijah, and he cried out to the Lord and was saved. This is found in 2 Chronicles chapter 13, verse 14 through 15. We won't go there, but this is a similar account if you'd like to look it up. He was outnumbered 2-1 and surrounded by the enemy. And he was not only delivered, but God gave him a great victory. So he cried out to the Lord. This is the second time a king from the southern kingdom had done that and was delivered. Now, there are three things that these kings had in common. That is, the two kings of the southern kingdom that we just noted, Abijah and Jehoshaphat. Number one, both were out of God's will and certainly did not deserve to be saved. Jehoshaphat had no business aligning himself with a wicked king that was an enemy of God. But he still cried out to the Lord and he was delivered. And the same thing goes for King Abijah. The second thing is they both did cry out to the Lord. They didn't deserve to be saved. But that did not stop them from crying out to the Lord for help. And you can probably figure out the third point, and the third point is that they were delivered. Two principles arise from this. Principle number one, God delivers on the basis of grace, on who and what He is. Got that? Let's backtrack for just a minute. They all had something in common, these two kings anyway. They were out of the geographical and directive will of God, and yet God still was going to deliver them. They didn't deserve to be saved. The second one was this, even though they didn't deserve it, they still cried out to the Lord, and the third thing they had in common is that the Lord delivered them. Now, the principle, again, is that God delivers on the basis of grace. He doesn't deliver us based on who and what we are or what we've done or anything else. He delivers on the basis of who and what He is. We don't deserve it, and that's why He calls it grace. That's what grace is. Now, the second principle, two principles here. And this may be the most important thing that you'll hear today that I hope that you will keep in your mind. It is never too late to cry out to the Lord. It's never too late to humble yourself and cry out to the Lord. How does this pan out in just everyday living? Well, certainly, he could have saved his life and did by crying out. There's another person that could have done the same thing that didn't, and that was King Ahab. King Ahab did not cry out to the Lord. He wasn't delivered. But it's never too late to be humble, is it? But it's not always easy, is it? Especially when you're dogmatic about something. It doesn't matter what it is. But if you have a pet thing and everybody knows that you really stand firm on this particular thing, and then it turns out that you were wrong about that thing, it's not that easy just to do a 180, is it? To reverse. Why is that? Because it's not easy for us to be humble, is it? You know one thing that you'll never catch yourself trying to do on purpose is be arrogant. Have you ever tried on purpose to be proud and arrogant? The reason that doesn't happen is because we're already that way. We have an old sin nature. We don't have to strive to be arrogant, but we do have to strive to be humble. Is that not true? It's just like a little child. I never heard a parent teach their child to say no. As a little baby, you know, when they start talking, never heard a parent say, "Now this is no." And you teach them no. That's usually one of the first words they learn, isn't it? Where did they get that? No. Who taught them that? Who taught them how to say it like that? See, it's our nature. We have an old sin nature, and it's arrogant and it's proud. You know where this is the most costly? It's for unbelievers, atheists. They're usually very proud of their definition as to what lies beyond the grave. Most atheists are very proud of the fact that they're atheists, and they go around boasting about how all these fools are using this crutch of the Bible because they're afraid of the reality of death and how death is final and it ends it all. It's very difficult for a person like that to be humbled and to say, you know what, I was wrong. But there is a living God, and I'm answerable to that God. It's very difficult for them to do that. But then on the other side of the coin It's very difficult for religious people. When I say religious people, I'm talking about people who go to church every Sunday, sometimes during the week, and they live a lifestyle that appears to be godly. It's very hard for them to be humble also. And they can be unbelievers just as well, can they not? In fact, I dare say that millions of churches today, millions of people in the churches, are going there, and they're dogmatic about being a particular denomination. Well, I'm a Presbyterian. Oh, really? Well, what does that mean? I don't know, but I am one. And don't say any different. That's the idea, you see. It's hard for them to change. It's hard for any of us to change, isn't it? Especially the guys. I don't like change. Carrie can move one piece of furniture in the house and I'm undone. I'm just... It's not the same. So there's a lot here in this principle. Jehoshaphat did humble himself when he cried out to the Lord. But he could have been stiff-necked and not cried out, and that might have been the end of him. And that's one reason it did become the end of King Ahab, because he didn't cry out to the Lord. Very important principle. Okay, let's go back to 1 Kings. So now we know that he cried out. He didn't deserve to be saved, but he was saved because the Lord distracted the troops. They went elsewhere. Verse 34. Now a certain man drew his bow at random and struck the king of Israel in the joint of armor. So he said to the driver of his chariot, "Turn around and take me out of the fight, for I am severely wounded." The battle raged that day, and the king was propped up in his chariot in front of the Arameans and died at evening. The blood from the wound ran into the bottom of the chariot. Then a cry passed throughout the army close to sunset, saying, "Every man to his city and every man to his country." So, the Arameans were right in that if you kill the leader, the rest of them scatter. They were right about that. But that's not the real point in these few verses here. The point is that God had told the king that if through the prophet Micaiah, if you go into the battle against them, you won't come home. But he ignored it. And sure enough, look what happened. Over and over again, we see who is in control. Here you have a warrior, just an indiscriminate archer of the enemy. And the battle is raging. And no doubt he took a, put his arrow, knocked his arrow in the bow, rears back and lets it fly. It just so happened that it went in the area of the king. It just so happened to hit the king. It just so happened that it hit the king in a joint in the armor where it would penetrate. Coincidence? No. There are no coincidences. There is no by chance when it comes to God. There's nothing left to chance with God. Just in case that anyone would have a tear for King Ahab, remember these two verses. First of all, in 1 Kings chapter 22, verse 17, he said, "So he said, I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains." This is Micaiah that was talking to King Ahab before they decided to go to battle. He said, "I saw the king of Israel scattered on the mountains like sheep which have no shepherd." What does that mean? It means the king wasn't coming back. "And the Lord said, these have no master. Let each of them return to his house in peace." Furthermore, in 1 Kings 22, verse 28, Micaiah the prophet said, if you indeed return safely, the Lord has not spoken by me. And he said, listen, all you people. So Micaiah was putting his life on the line. He stood before the people. And he said, if King Ahab comes back after I have prophesied through God that he is not coming back, then the Lord did not speak through me, and I want everyone to hear it. And that would mean if King Ahab did come back, it would show that Micaiah was a false prophet, penalty being execution by stoning. So he was very, very emphatic about this. He didn't back off, and it didn't make any difference to King Ahab, but it should have. Verse 37. So the king died and was brought to Samaria, and they buried the king in Samaria. They washed the chariot by the pool of Samaria, and the dogs licked up the blood. Now the harlots bathed themselves there, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke. I want you to underline that. According to the word of the Lord. Everything happens according to the word of the Lord. Ahab had to learn the hard way. We don't. We can learn from his mistake. Now, in verse 37, it says that King Ahab was to be buried in Samaria. The fact that he had humbled himself earlier temporarily is the only reason that he was going to be buried. Remember the curse that God put on him and his family? This chapter started out with King Ahab lusting after the vineyard of Naboth, and his wicked wife Jezebel had him killed, that is Naboth, and then gave the vineyard to King Ahab. And King Ahab didn't ask any questions. He just took it. And God said, as a penalty, that the blood that came from Naboth was spilled on the ground, in that very spot, in that very same way, the dogs would lick up the blood of King Ahab, because they licked up the blood of Naboth, and they were also going to lick up the blood of King Ahab. In that very spot. Now, who could do this? Who could arrange such a thing? Who could have King Ahab, by just a random arrow shot, hit in the joint of his armor to where he was mortally wounded? And then who could arrange that the blood went into the chariot? And they took the chariot to a place where they want to wash the blood out, and it was the same place that Naboth was killed, and where the dogs licked the blood of Naboth, they were fulfilling the prophecy of licking the blood of King Ahab. In that same spot. Who else could do that? Who is in control of every minor detail? Remember last week that we had a look at the prophecy and how God was working behind the scenes to make Israel a nation? Y'all remember that? And all the slides that we had, the PowerPoint, how every little incident, God had his hand on it. Eddie Jacobson, President Truman's friend, was a store owner, a clothing store. And God used this person to influence Truman to bring about what he said would come to pass. So there's nothing left to chance when it comes to God. He takes care of every detail, and that's what we see here. And by the way, I'll give you a few scriptures. In 1 Kings chapter 21, verse 27 is where we have King Ahab humbling himself when God told him that none of his offsprings were going to live. None of his offsprings were going to be buried. They were going to be scattered out all over the earth. It finally penetrated this wicked king's soul, and he humbled himself. He put on sackcloth, and God said, okay, I'm not going to bring it about in your time. I will mediate it to that point. And that's the reason that King Ahab was buried, because he did humble himself. And because he humbled himself, he was buried. We see that in chapter 28, and verse 28 and 29. So his blood was desecrated in the company of Samaria's despised prostitutes and dogs, concluding the story of King Ahab. Now the prophecy concerning this is found in 1 Kings chapter 21, verse 19. This is where God said it was going to happen. And again, it was fulfilled in the exact location with the exact specific details given. So what are the odds that this would come to pass, and who could bring this about? Anyone other than God certainly could not. By the way, I had you underline according to the word of the Lord. That phrase is used 29 times in the Bible, and this is one of them. So it's very important that we recognize that things are going to come about according to the word of the Lord. And we have the word. We don't have to learn the hard way. We can learn from these people who made major mistakes, and yet God still intervened. Now, verse 39. Now, the rest of the acts of Ahab and all that he did, and the ivory house, underline that, I'll show you why, and the ivory house which he built, and all the cities which he built, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? Ahab slept with his fathers, and Ahaziah, his son, became king in his place. So, King Ahab was very busy. He did a lot in his life. We see here that he built cities, and he had a palace. He lived in a palace that was very opulent. Even says that it was an ivory house. I have a few pictures of this. This is the excavated remains of Ahab's palace at Samaria. Now, it doesn't look like much because these are ruins. But I hope that you can, looks like rubble, but up close on my computer screen, you can see the walls and so forth. Isn't it interesting that we can go to the exact spot in the exact time frame, because they used to build one city on top of the one that existed before. So when you dig down to the strata that would be the time frame for King Ahab, they found his palace. But not only did they find his palace, they found a lot of artifacts with regards to this ivory that was mentioned. A Harvard University expedition found in Samaria the ruins of this house. Its walls had been faced with ivory. There, thousands of pieces of most exquisitely carved and inlaid panels, plaques, cabinets, and couches were found. It was just above the ruins of Omri's palace, which was Ahab's father. Here is one of those ivory pieces that they found. Underneath this, I don't know if you can see it, it says, "These Samaritan ivories from King Ahab's house of ivory, condemned by Elijah, include the famous medallion of the infant Horus, Egyptian sun god. They adorn the thrones and couches." Well, this is a disgrace that something like this was found in his palace, but it does show the level of degeneracy that he had gone into. He had these ornate pieces made out of ivory, and they were of these false gods. Here's another one. This one is interesting because it shows the influence of Babylon in it. You'll notice this is a lion. The head here and here has been lost, but the head of a lion is here. And you see the wings coming off. And so this was very prevalent in the Babylonian period. And again, this was a made out of ivory. The ivories appear to be remains of inlay originally placed on furniture in the palace of Ahab and later Israelite kings. Another interesting feature found in the royal compound was a pool in the northwest corner which could possibly be the pool referred to in Scripture where Ahab's chariot was washed. All in all, archaeology has proved a great deal of evidence illuminating the reign of Ahab. It encompasses written, artifactual, and architectural evidence that fully substantiates the Bible's portrayal of this wicked yet very powerful king. So isn't it interesting? See, the Mormons have a problem. One reason they have a problem is because they're unsaved. They're headed for hell if they don't change their ways and believe in Jesus Christ. However, they also have a problem in the sense that in the Book of Mormon, they talk about all these cities and all these battles and all the things that occurred on the North American continent. And yet, you can go anywhere to these places that they say were these battles in these cities and so forth, and there are no artifacts. There's not a plate, a dish, a spear, a shield, nothing. You don't hear that mentioned too much, but I'm trying to juxtapose that to us who believe in the living Word of God, that we can go to those exact places and find artifacts that substantiates the Bible. In fact, the more that they unearth, the more that the Bible is substantiated as being the true Word of God. I think that's fantastic. So King Ahab was buried after ruling Israel for 22 years. Now, before we leave King Ahab and the northern kingdom and what was going on there, because after verse 40, we're going to swap. It's going to change gears a little bit. It's going to start talking about Jehoshaphat. Because for, I think it's been about 8 chapters, we've been dealing with those of the northern kingdoms, but we're also going to see what happens to Jehoshaphat of the southern kingdom when we go to verse 41. Two things I'm going to bring together before we leave this study of the northern kingdom. For 6 chapters we've been studying this, from chapter 17 to chapter 22, we've been dealing with kings of the northern kingdom, because that's the way the Bible lays it out. And King Ahab is a tragic figure, a man that has so many chances to change his way and humble himself, and yet he did not. He has so many chances, and I'm going to give you a few chances from the Scriptures, from one from each chapter that we studied, how he could have humbled himself. First of all, God sent not one, not two, but 3 prophets to him so that he could see that he was the true God, that he could demonstrate his power and instruct King Ahab. He had Elijah, he had Micaiah, and he has an unnamed prophet that is given in 1 Kings chapter 20, verse 13. So God was going all out to get this king's attention. 3 prophets. I mean, doesn't happen every day that God sends 3 separate prophets to try to get the attention of someone. God sent Elijah to pronounce a drought that lasted 3 years to get his attention in chapter 17. Remember that? Elijah just comes out of nowhere and goes up to the king into the palace and says, "It's not going to rain till you see my face again. Have a nice day, I'm out of here." Only he didn't say have a nice day, I just threw that in. But I mean, that was the tenor of the verse. And they were all, he went in and said that and he left, and they were all with their chins on their chest. They couldn't believe what he said. So he tried to get his attention that way. Second of all, he demonstrated his great power on Mount Carmel when he proved, that is, God proved, that he was the true and living God and Baal was not. That was in chapter 18. Do y'all remember that? I love that study when the fire came down and just licked up the wood, the water, and everything. You remember the 400 prophets of Baal? They were dancing and cutting themselves and wailing. And what was Elijah doing? He was standing over on the sideline saying, maybe he's out. Maybe he had to go through the restroom. Maybe he's asleep. Maybe he's preoccupied at the time. He was having a good time. I just can't believe it. I mean, his life was on the line, but that's how confident he was in his God. Love teaching that. Wonderful. Chapter 18. Then God, excuse me, Jezebel threatened Elijah and he fled to the desert and pouted. Remember that? That was chapter 19. God delivered Israel and King Ahab twice, two times, from certain defeat from King Ben-Hadad. Remember that in chapter 20? Twice he delivered this king and he didn't deserve it. Just as a, in passing, do you remember why he did it? Why he delivered him? First of all, let me ask you this. Did he deserve it? No, he didn't deserve to be delivered. Well, one reason you should have know by now, he delivered him on the basis of who and what he was, not on the basis of who and what Ahab was, and also because of 7,000 who had not bowed the knee to Baal. Remember that? I can't find my... Oh, here it is. Right there. Okay. Also, Jezebel had Naboth killed, stole his vineyard, and then gave it to her husband, King Ahab. God put a curse on them. And Ahab humbled himself, and God reduced his punishment. That's in chapter 21. And then God warned Ahab through Micaiah not to go to battle against the Arameans. And what did he do? What did King Ahab do? How did he reward Micaiah for giving him this message from God? He put him in jail and put him on bread and water. That's the thanks that Micaiah got. He ignored God. Can you ignore God and get by with it? I want to hear it.
No.
I want to hear it.
No.
All right. Do you believe it? That's the thing. You don't want to ignore God. That's not a smart thing to do. So he ignored God, and God killed him in battle. We just went over that in chapter 22. Now, I wanted to handle that before we got through with these kings of the north, but there's one other item that I would be remiss if I did not cover. And you should be wondering yourself, what happened to Jezebel? Right? Huh? The Bible doesn't tell us right here. Don't you want to know? What happened to Jezebel? I mean, she made King Ahab look like a beginner. Well, I'm going to read from you from Who's Who in the Bible to condense this, because most of this is found in 2 Kings and in 2 Chronicles, but in 2 Kings chapter 9, you might just make a note. This is where a lot of this information is given. But this is concise, and I think it does a good job of explaining what happened to Jezebel. King Joram, the son of Ahab. Now, Ahab is dead, and so King Joram, or his son, took his place. Actually, it was King Ahaziah took his place, but he was on the throne less than a year. Fell through some lattice, and this all in 2 Kings chapter 1. And there was a whole deal going on there, but he didn't last long. So now King Joram, which was the brother of Ahaziah, the son of King Ahab. You got all that? Anyhow, he was the son of Ahab, and he was engaged in a defense of Ramoth-Gilead, same place. This is later, see? I think if I would just thought of this, if I was his son, I don't know if I'd be that hasty in going to Ramoth-Gilead. But he did. It's in the mountains east of the Jordan River against the forces of Aram. And he handed over the command of the front to his general, Jehu. Jehu is a, well, you know, the British have a saying. They say, they use bloody, sometimes the bloody this or bloody that. If you had an adjective describe Jehu, bloody would be the adjective, and you'll see why. Anyhow, he left Jehu in charge and went back to his winter palace in Jezreel to recover from the campaign wounds. He was wounded, you see. Here he was joined with his ally, King Ahaziah of Judah. Do you see what's going on here? Do you get it? King Ahaziah was the king of, excuse me, the son of Jehoshaphat. What's going on here? You have a king of the south allying himself with the king of the north. This is later. Many years later, same thing is taking place. People just don't listen and they don't learn, do they? Well, the prophet Elisha now instigated a revolt against the king. That would be King Joram, King Ahab's son. And he sent a young disciple who poured holy oil on Jehu's head and told him, the Lord had appointed him to be king of Israel and to wipe out the sinful house of Ahab. Now, as I read this, and I'm going to read it, I've got this one, about three quarters of a page to read, and I'm going to get to the end of it. So if you're hungry, just hold it. Don't worry about it. God is going to use a guy like this bloody Jehu to purge that nation. And you know what it's going to take? It's going to take a lot of blood. And Jehu is just the guy to accomplish this. And I want you to notice that it is Elijah the prophet who made him king, made Jehu king over Israel. Do you get it? King Joram is in Ramoth-Gilead in battle again. The king of the south, the offspring of King Jehoshaphat, has joined him. And Elijah says, Jehu, I'm putting you from the Lord. I'm going to make you king over Israel. There's only one problem. There's a king already there by the name of King Joram. Sometimes it's pronounced Jehoram. So when Judah told what had happened to his brothers, his officers, instantly they hailed him and they made him a king. They blew the trumpets and so forth. And they mounted the escort and set out on a 50-mile dash for Jezreel. You see what's going on here? Where did the king go, King Joram, who was the king of the northern kingdom at that time, the king of Israel? He was wounded. He goes back to Jezreel. So Elijah says, I'm going to make you, Jehu, king over Israel. So what has to be done? Something has to be done about the king that's already there. So they get on their mighty steeds and they head out 50-mile trek to Jezreel to take care of business. Y'all with me? The sentry on the tower of Jezreel reported that he saw a troop of men approaching in the distance and that the driving is like the driving of Jehu, the son of Nimshi, for he drives furiously. My kind of guy. 2 Kings chapter 9, verse 20 is where that's found. The unsuspecting Joram then had his chariot brought around and himself drove out to meet the army commander with his guest, the king of Judah. Another chariot accompanying him. So the king of Judah is there and the king of Joram, and they're going to go out and meet Jehu, who is coming. And I don't think they would have gone out to meet him if they knew what was on Jehu's mind. When they reached Jehu, and Joram gave him the customary greeting, "Is it peace?" He was taken aback at the rude answer. "What peace can there be as long as the harlotries and the sorceries of your mother Jezebel are so many?" But that got his attention. At Joram's shout of treachery, "Oh, Ahaziah," the two kings spun. See, Ahaziah was the king from the south joining him. The two kings spun their chariots around and tried to get away. An arrow from Jehu's bow hit the fleeing Joram between the shoulder blades and killed him on the spot. That's nearly like shooting a random arrow. When you're in a chariot moving and there's another chariot up there moving and you hit, he hit it perfect. I think the Lord was behind that too. So Jehu told Bigdar, his aide, to throw the king's body into Naboth's vineyard nearby. And Ahab had been cursed by Elijah. Isn't that great? Now this is bloody. You'll have to get past the bloody part. But he took that king, which was another wicked king, the son of Ahab, and he said, throw him in Naboth's backyard, over in the vineyard that his father, well, let's take it back, the mother stole from Naboth and had him killed and so forth. So he threw him in Naboth's vineyard. Jehu then chased after Ahaziah, who had fled up the Jezreel Valley, and the king wounded him during the pursuit, and he sought refuge in a fortress in Megiddo, and there he died. So both of these kings died. And so the king of the south, his name was Ahaziah, and it's not good that he died, because you know who took his place? A woman that made Jezebel look like Mary Poppins. Yeah, Athaliah. Athaliah came closer than anyone of breaking the covenant that God had made with David, the Davidic covenant. Well, anyway, I got to press on here. So Jehu now went looking for the hated Jezebel, the mother of King Joram. She was expecting him with the stiff pride of a king's daughter, and she had carefully made up her face and dressed her hair and stood waiting at the upstairs window of the palace. So she's thinking she still got everything under control. So Jehu ordered her servants to throw down her body. In other words, the servants knew what was going on, that Jehu had killed both kings. Jehu's in control, and he hollers up, "Throw her down." You know what the servants did? They threw her down. And when she hit, I'd imagine it was a mess, but that wasn't enough. Jehu drove over her bloodstained body with his chariot. I guess just to make sure. Later, after he had eaten and drunk, he ordered her buried, for despite her end, she was the king's daughter. This is in 2 Kings 9:34. Do you think that happened? Just think. I'm going to see if y'all are paying attention. Do you think that his servants carried out his command? No. Why? Because God said that the dogs were going to eat her. Remember? And lick her blood right there. I'm sorry, I know this is Sunday and y'all are all dressed nicely, but this is a bloody mess. This is what God had to do to purge Israel of these Baal-worshipping idolaters. So he ran over her. And it says, but the dogs already had eaten her flesh, as Elijah had foretold. I'd like to go into more of the bloody gore, but I don't have time. You go to 2 Kings chapter 9 and read that last paragraph. There wasn't anything left but a skull, her feet, and the palms of her hand by the time the servants got there. So much for Sunday lunch. The slaying of the two kings by Jehu had robbed the notables in Samaria of the will to resist, and they were terrified by the ruthless usurper. On receipt of a written challenge from Jehu to Ahab's sons, they replied, submitting themselves to Jehu's will. He wrote a second letter commanding that the following day they should bring him at Jezreel the heads of Ahab's 70 sons. The word heads in Hebrew, roshim, may have been ambiguous, meaning leaders. But the panic authorities in the capital took his behest literally, and they slew Ahab's sons and put their heads in a basket and sent them to Jehu. He said, "Send me the heads of the sons." And they thought, did he mean leaders, or did he mean their little head? I don't know. We're dealing with Jehu. We better not take a chance. We better send the little heads. So they did. So he had them placed in two heaps at the gate. The next morning he appeared there and said to the people, "You are innocent. It was I who conspired against my master and slew him. But who struck down all of these?" Sounds to me like he was saying, send the leaders, when he said send the heads, but they sent the heads. And just in case I haven't completely ruined you for lunch, here's something that is, this is a German Bible from the 11th century, and it shows Jehu's men massacring the sons of Ahab. Here's Ahab, this is in the background, he's giving that note to a messenger to take to the king's sons and to the notables, the leaders of the town, with I want you to send me the heads of the people, of the sons, see, 70 of them. Well, here they are, you know, it's gory. Here's he's stabbing this one, this guy's about to whack off this guy's head and all. And here are heads. All these are heads he's putting in a chest, and here's a whole pile of them over here. Now, this isn't biblically correct, because they're putting them in a chest, and the Bible says they put them in a basket. But I did want you to see the heads. Yeah, it's a shame they don't do that anymore. Okay. So they pile them up. 70 heads, probably 35 in each pile. What a sight. Where's my little... Yeah, there it is. I need a little pocket here or something for this thing. Okay, we're nearly done. The bloodbath was far from over. Aha. You thought it was over, didn't you? I said it's bloody, Jehu. In Jezreel, Jehu butchered all of the king Joram's household, including close friends and his priests. Jehu then set out to Samaria. Along the way, he killed a party of kinsmen of the slain king Ahaziah of Judah. And in Samaria, Jehu wiped out all the remaining members of Ahab's family. Now, firmly in the saddle, Jehu set himself to crushing the worship of Baal in the country, the purpose of which the prophet Elijah had ordinarily had originally engineered in this coup. Jehu disguised himself. Now, this is how he pulled this off. He told the people that he was there. He wanted to go and worship Baal in the temple in Samaria. And so he said, I want all the people to be there to worship Baal with me. So all the people, they were afraid of him anyway, they went to the temple to worship Baal, and he had all his guys there, and guess what happened to them? Probably same thing, off with their heads. So, by this gory military coup, Jehu not only started a new dynasty, but wrenched the country into the religious reformation that had been prepared by the work of Elijah and Elisha. Jehu remained on the throne for 28 years, having dealt with the religious issue dealing with Baal. And then it really doesn't pay much else attention to that. Now, I didn't show you all this just because I wanted to be gory today. But what I did want to impress is that God is very serious about His Word and being obedient and being humble. And he went to this length, using this guy Jehu, to wrest that wickedness out of the land. That's what it took. It's a very serious matter to disregard God and to disobey God. And some will look at this and say, how can a loving God do this? Sometimes people get bent out of shape. This is what it took. Nothing less than this would have purged the land. Well, next time we're going to get on verse 41 and probably finish this 1 Kings. But I can't promise it. But it's possible. And there's a fantastic story about how King Jehoshaphat trusted in the Lord and what happened. We'll get into that next time. I can sleep better knowing what happened to Jezebel. I don't know about you. But what God said would happen did happen. Let's close. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time you've given us, a fellowship in your word, to focus upon these people. These are not just characters in a book. These were real people who lived real lives, who suffered the consequences of being indifferent and apathetic to you and your word. Help us to learn the easy way, not the hard way. Help us to take these things personally. Help us to meditate upon these things. Help us to remember it's never too late to cry out to you in humility and for help. Help us to remember these things so that we can better serve you and reflect your glory. We pray it in the name that is above all names, even Jesus Christ, our Savior.